than I care to admit. I've locked my keys in my study downstairs. And when that happens, not only can I not get back into my study, but should my door at home be locked at the end of the day, I'm also locked out of my house. And that too has sadly happened a number of times. Ever been locked out of your house? It's not fun. Good for you, Alden. You're a better man than me. Not fun. And on top of it, I'm a bit of a homebody. Regardless of the day, I just look forward to eventually getting home and kicking off my shoes and hanging with my family and enjoying the comfort of that place, right? It's home. But if I want to enjoy being home, I need to make sure I have the key that will let me in. If I don't have my key, I can't go home. I need my key, which unlocks the door, so that I may enter in. This morning's passage has us considering God's kingdom. And in the passage, Jesus makes sure that we all understand that there is one key that unlocks the door for us to enter into God's kingdom. If we want to go home and know the joy of life with God that spans into eternity, we must possess the key that will open the door so that we might enter. And according to Jesus, the key that opens the door for us into God's kingdom is being born again. So as we sit with this passage, the main argument of these verses is that to enter the kingdom of God, a sinner must be born again, which comes from God through true belief in Jesus. To enter the kingdom of God, a sinner must be born again, which comes from God through true belief in Jesus. And with that argument before us, we're going to focus on two encouragements that we'll pull right out of the text. First, to recognize our need, we must be born again to enter God's kingdom. And then second, to enter by faith, trusting Jesus for new birth. And so that is where God's word is taking us today. Let's just dive right into it. First, be encouraged. Recognize our need. We must be born again to enter God's kingdom. Now, in the lead up to these verses, Jesus' earthly ministry is underway, right? John the Baptist has come preaching that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. Jesus has also come, and he's been doing all kinds of things to prove that he's the Messiah. He's been performing the miraculous works, like turning water into wine, which, as we read in chapter 2, verse 1, through which Jesus manifested his glory. He's also cleansed the temple. And then when asked for a sign to prove his authority to do that, Jesus gave the sign that he would one day raise the temple of his body after 3 days. And so Jesus has been authenticating through all of these signs that relationship with God and the true worship of God is going to flow through him. And so Jesus is giving all these signs. And then by chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, which we will, Lord willing, circle back to later, some folks see those signs and they believe. But Jesus knows their hearts. And he understands that their faith is not sincerely rooted in him, and he does not entrust himself to them. And then we come to chapter 3, verse 1, where Jesus meets this guy named Nicodemus, and Jesus knows his heart too. And he's a lot like those folks at the end of chapter 2. And so John introduces Nicodemus to us with a few noteworthy descriptions. First, Nicodemus is a Pharisee, right? We see that right on the page. Pharisees were a group of highly regarded, legalistic, spiritually serious Jewish religious leaders. And Nicodemus in particular was a Pharisee who, according to verse 10, was the teacher of Israel. Also, Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews, which means he was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the governing body of 70 religious leaders who looked after the Jewish nation. And so this Nicodemus was kind of a big deal, right? He was this outwardly pious, this educated, respected leader and teacher who held a high position in Israel. And yet, in addition to being a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews, Nicodemus, as far as we can tell, was an unbeliever. Just like the many from the end of chapter 2 who were taken with Jesus' miracles, but not necessarily with Jesus, Nicodemus had seen Jesus perform miraculous signs. Right? And that's what this reference to signs is all about. In John's gospel, Jesus' miracles are often called signs. And while Nicodemus connects those signs to God being with Jesus, he's not yet connected the dots that Jesus is the Messiah, God in flesh, who deserves his trust. Right? So it's possible to be a highly religious, highly respected person and still be far from God. Lastly, we see that though far from God, Nicodemus is curious. He's curious enough about Jesus that he's actually willing to come to him. Right, given Nicodemus' standing in Israel, people normally would come to him with things. But here, he's coming to Jesus, right, as we read in verse 2. He comes to Jesus by night. He calls him rabbi. He calls him teacher. And then he declares, "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Nicodemus knows that Jesus has done the miraculous. And so he assumes that God must be with Jesus, and he even refers to Jesus with these distinguished terms, rabbi, teacher. He's curious. And he's essentially asking Jesus to explain it all. He doesn't ask the question, but there's a question sort of embedded in the comment. Jesus, who are you really? Why are you doing all of these miraculous things? What is all of this really about? And friends, maybe you're here today and you can relate to Nicodemus. Right? There's something about Jesus and Christianity that just doesn't quite add up. There seems to be something there, but what is it? Who is Jesus really? What is Christianity all about really? And if that's you, would you at least, even if by the cover of night, in the secret places of your heart before God this moment, turn to God and start asking these kinds of questions. And so that's the situation, right? Nicodemus is stirred up enough by Jesus' ministry that he comes somewhat secretly by the cover of night to talk to him. And in reply, Jesus wonderfully, beautifully cuts right to the roots of the issue. Verse 3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Truly, truly, right? It's this phrase that appears all throughout John's gospel. Jesus uses it a lot. It's basically Jesus saying, "Let it be so." Amen and amen. It's an emphatic way of saying, "I am telling you the truth." So Jesus says, "Truly, truly," essentially, you want to know about me and the purpose of all these miracles and this ministry and all that's going on? Well, I know your heart, Nicodemus. And I know that you don't truly trust me as Savior. And so I'm going to tell you what you really need to hear. If you want to see the kingdom of God, if you want to be forgiven and saved, to know joyful life with God, something far more miraculous must happen to you than you just observing God's blessing on my ministry or receiving lots of degrees and status and respectability. You must be reborn. That's the key. And so just like that, this massive New Testament theme of new birth lands in front of us, right? Maybe you've heard the term born-again Christian, and you've wondered what that means. Maybe that term has carried strange, even negative connotations in your mind. Well, this term born-again Christian, it doesn't mean that someone belongs to a political party. It's not some flippant claim that a celebrity ought to make when their lives remain unchanged. That term comes from Jesus' lips in this passage, and it refers to those whom God has saved and brought into his kingdom. And this is radical teaching. Jews at the time would have thought that all Jews, with the exception of apostates, would see God's kingdom. They would have thought just being Jewish secured their citizenship. And Jesus says, no. Naturally, Nicodemus, in sin, like us all, the way you are, despite your Jewishness, despite your good moral law keeping, despite your birthright and your background, you are unfit for the kingdom. Right? It's this arresting message, and we talk about it all the time around here. This God we sing to and pray to and worship is a holy and a just God. And we all, by nature and choice, are sinners. And since he is holy and we are sinful, our sin separates us from him. Our sin disqualifies us from enjoying a relationship with him, because how can the holy abide with the sinful? Moreover, our sin declares us guilty before him. Our sin warrants the justice of God, which is our own condemnation. And that's all of us, without exception. We are all naturally outside of God's kingdom. And yet, given that, folks in our world try to craft our own keys to open the doors into God's kingdom. Right? Maybe if I'm open-minded enough, or if I'm loving enough, or I'm socially conscious enough, or good enough, or spiritual enough, or accomplished enough, well, then God will let me in and he will accept me. But one thing we learned from Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus is that we cannot assume that we're right with God because we're doing good religious things. Just look at the text, because I guarantee none of our moral resumes look as good as Nicodemus's. He was a learned, accomplished, respected, law-keeping, religious leader and teacher, and his resume, apart from Jesus Christ, was not good enough. And neither is my good moral religious effort or yours. So it doesn't take our best efforts to pardon our sin or make us right with God so that we may gain entrance into his kingdom. Jesus says it takes new birth. But that's kind of a mysterious idea. So what does that mean? Well, if you're wondering, so is Nicodemus, right? Check out verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, Nicodemus is being overly literal here, and I don't think he's a stupid man. Right? I don't think he just like really thinks that he needs to go climb into his mother's womb. Obviously, he knows that Jesus is not suggesting that. I actually think Nicodemus might be being a bit argumentative here. Right? You say, be born again. I don't know how. I don't know what that means. So you might as well go tell me to climb into my mother's womb. And in grace, Jesus replies, verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Right? The new birth, which opens the doors into God's kingdom, is now described as being born of water and Spirit. So that just clears it all up, right? Well, maybe not. And while there are a couple of ways we might interpret that phrase, water and Spirit, I really think it harkens back to Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 27, if you have a Bible, go ahead and flip there. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. When God makes this new covenant promise that a day will come when he will, quote, "sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. I will wash you with water and your heart will be clean. I will give you a new spirit and a new heart." Right? The text is a promise that while God's people could not save themselves, when our best effort could not overcome sin or repair our broken relationship with the Holy One, and therefore could not swing open the doors of the kingdom for us, God would eventually do a radical work for his people. He would wash our sins away. He would give us new hearts that are acceptable to him, and he would fill us with his Holy Spirit. And so Ezekiel 36 looks ahead to God doing that for us. And friends, God makes good on that prophetic promise by sending his beloved son, Jesus, to live the obedient life we fail to live, to die on a cross where he paid the penalty of our sin in our place as our substitute, to be buried in a tomb, but to raise from the grave alive, because his sacrifice was sufficient payment, and the Father accepted it. And he claimed victory over sin and death for us. And to ascend to the Father's right hand, where he reigns and he rules over all things forever, so that all who would receive the good news that Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves, and his saving work really is sufficient, and by grace we would repent of our sin and turn to him in faith and believe that he is the Savior our souls desperately need, God promises you will be forgiven. And you will be granted a new heart that is washed clean. And you will be given the Holy Spirit and you will be saved. And friends, that is the new birth. It is a spiritual renewal and a cleansing that is so transformative. It is like you've been born all over again. And in fact, spiritually speaking, you have been. You've been made a new creation in Christ. You've been brought from spiritual death and made spiritually alive. It's God washing the sinner clean and giving us new hearts in Jesus so that we can stand before the holy God no longer stained in sin, no longer separated, no longer justly condemned, but made clean and righteous so that the relationship with God might be restored and we might be welcomed into eternal life with him. And so Jesus is talking about the doctrine of regeneration here. Sinners converted and born again to newness of life in Jesus Christ through the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit. Right? And here's the thing. The miraculous transformation that is so extreme, God calls it being born again, must happen in us if we are going to spend eternity with God. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. In other words, human nature gives birth to fallen human nature. We're all sinners born far from God, but spiritual rebirth produces children of God. And our need to be reborn by the Spirit is so pressing that Jesus very directly, very lovingly says, you must be born again. And this new birth, it's God's doing. Look at verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. God's regenerating work of making sinners reborn with those clean Ezekiel 36 hearts is compared to the wind, right? Which means that our new birth is by God's sovereign will as he exercises his sovereign freedom to move where, when, how he wants. And just like we can't walk outside on a windy day and fully perceive or understand or harness or control the wind's movement, so we can't fully understand or harness the power and the movement of the Holy Spirit as he works over hearts to bring about regeneration. But we do experience the effects, right? Just like we can go outside on a windy day and hear the wind rushing and see tree limbs horizontal. When the Spirit's at work, God moves in us. He convicts us. He brings sin to light. He makes our hard hearts soft to the gospel. He shows us how glorious Jesus is in that good news. He draws us to Christ in faith, and it's something that only God can sovereignly do. And friends, the point here is that every one of us desperately needs God to perform that work in us. So each of us has to look at our own hearts before God and recognize our need. We must be born again to enter into God's kingdom. If the Lord's got you here today and you're not a Christian, maybe you just never thought about what the Bible says about our need for Jesus. And if that's you, maybe at least you can recognize this is what God has said in the Bible. And regardless of what your life's been like, your background, your status, just recognize that like us all, according to God, you have a pressing need to be born again. Children and youth in the room, if I could just have your attention for a second. This is a message that you all need to hear. As a pastor, it's one of my great fears that you all are going to grow up in this church or go off to college someday, assuming that you're right with God because you grew up in a church family and you have parents who are Christians and you came from Christian homes. And you need to know that growing up in a Christian home, having Christian parents, doing your best, none of that will save you. You must be born again. Longtime church attenders, logging hours and hours, week by week, year by year, in one of these pews on Sunday morning after Sunday morning will not save you. Affirming true things about God without having your heart changed by God will not save you. You must be born again. And Christians in the room, this is one of those passages that just ought to make our hearts leap with joy. What a blessed opportunity God gives us when he puts our eyes on texts like this so that we can praise him with every breath. You have been born again by God's grace. God deserves the credit. God takes all the glory for our salvation. It was all him, but we get to remember it and praise him for it. And so that's the first encouragement. Recognize our need. We must be born again to enter God's kingdom. And given that, here's the second. To therefore enter by faith, trusting Jesus for new birth. But before we consider true faith, let's take a second, consider fraudulent faith. In the 1960s, there was this talented painter. His name was David Stein. And Stein mimicked the painting styles, the techniques, the color schemes of various famous painters, which might have been fine in recreation, but he would then sign their famous names to his paintings. And even worse, he would then sell those paintings, which of course is forgery. And Stein was really, really good at this. He would paint these counterfeit masterpieces, he would sell them off, make a great living, lots of money, until one day, the famous painter Marc Chagall walked into an art gallery in New York, and he stumbled upon a couple of paintings that caught his attention, and they caught his attention because they hung on the wall and they were listed as his paintings. And of course, Chagall, the master, knew I did not paint these things. These were forgeries, so he alerted the authorities and they tracked down Stein and he was promptly arrested. But here's the fascinating outworking of all these forgeries being introduced into the art world. There are all these people in these art galleries who bought pieces from Stein who refused to cooperate with the authorities. Right, why do you think that might be? Because if these paintings were identified as frauds, they would be worthless. Which means there are people out there who are holding on to counterfeits but are acting as if they are priceless works of art when really all they have is a worthless combination of canvas and paint. These folks are content with a forgery. As Jesus interacts with Nicodemus and those like him, he communicates that in the realm of faith, a forgery is not good enough. Right? So we're to make sure that our faith is not a forgery. Look back at John chapter 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. So Jesus is in Jerusalem, it's Passover, and he's been performing these miraculous signs. And again, these miracles are referred to as signs because they're meant to point beyond themselves to something, namely the identity and the glory of Jesus. And so how do all these Jewish pilgrims who are also in Jerusalem for Passover respond to Jesus' miraculous signs? Well, it says that many believed in his name, right? And on first read, we think, yes, right? These sinners, they followed the signs that see that Jesus is the Savior, and they believed, and they found life. And so now they must be born again children of God, right? Well, not according to Jesus. Look at verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. What in the world kind of response is that from Jesus? They saw the signs, they believed in his name, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them. This is even more striking in the original Greek because these two words translated as believed in verse 23 and entrusted in verse 24 are the same word. So it just grabs our attention that they believe and Jesus doesn't. They trust him, he does not entrust himself to them. Now, why is that? Well, it's, quote, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man, verse 24. In other words, Jesus who came, truly man, is also truly God, and Jesus knew what was really in their hearts. And he evaluates their faith, and he found it to be a fraudulent faith. You see, it appears that Jesus knows that they are professing just based on the signs themselves, not because of the one to whom the signs point. Just imagine the utter foolishness of driving to the beach by way of following road signs, only to pull over because you're so enamored with one of those road signs. Right? Wow, look at this sign. It's amazing. It's spectacular. I love looking at this sign. And you just sit there on the side of the road staring at this sign all day and you never actually make it to the beach. Right? That would be ridiculous. But that's what's happening here. These folks have gotten so hung up on Jesus' works and on the temporal things that Jesus could miraculously do for them, they never moved past the miracles to trusting in him. The wind of God had not blown through those hearts. These were not real Christians. Jesus does not entrust himself to them. They're still outside the kingdom. They are staring at a sign at the side of the road. They're admiring a fraudulent painting on the wall. And that's a terrifying predicament. And we learn a valuable lesson from it. Any sort of professed faith that is not truly grounded in the person and work of Jesus Christ is a forgery. Friends, making a profession is easy. But what's your belief anchored in? Who or what is the true object of your faith? The true living Jesus knows and he weighs our hearts, and he knows if we know him. He knows how we really feel about our sin. He knows if we're truly repentant. He knows if we truly love him and trust him. He knows why you're in church today. Is it out of guilt? Is it out of obligation? Is it because you're interested or you're seeking him? You're excited to worship him? He knows. And none of that is said to scare anyone. If you need only to look at John 10 for proof that if you are born again and your faith is genuine, you are eternally secure. Your Jesus is forever. No one can snatch you out of his hand. You cannot lose your salvation. And so if you're God's, rejoice today and do not doubt. But there are some who may not have that confidence. And it's healthy to evaluate if you really are his to begin with. Scripture tells us, even the demons know who Jesus is and they shudder. But they are not going to spend eternity with God. Do you know about him or do you know him? Is your faith in spiritual ideas and Christian activities or is it in Jesus? And if you're exploring who he may be and deep down you're just not sure, please just know we're so excited that you're here today. And all of this is meant to, Lord willing, by his grace, lead you to an encounter with the living God so that he might be your reason for belief. Because he will not be duped by a fraudulent faith. And he is not satisfied with surface-level professions coming from hearts that are unaffected by him. Don't get stuck on the signs. Follow the signs to Jesus. So inspect your heart. Make sure your faith is not a forgery. And then by grace, turn to him in true faith. So new birth comes when the Holy Spirit moves in us like the wind. And by his grace brings us to look past the signs and truly trust Jesus to cleanse us and make us new. And in that work, God helps us understand who this Jesus is, right? Verse 9 frames the rest of the verses in a question. After everything Jesus said, Nicodemus is unsure, he's unconvinced, and he asks, "How can these things be?" Jesus responds, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Right? You're the spiritual leader of the nation, and you don't understand this? The whole Old Testament points to the necessity of the coming Savior and the requirement of new birth. Right? This is foundational. This is fundamental. Nicodemus should have been a PhD in these things, and it's like he's back in nursery school. And at this point, Nicodemus closes his mouth, and the rest of the text is Jesus speaking, who clarifies we really must look beyond the signs, know who he is, and trust him in faith. So here's what's going on in verses 11 to 13 in a nutshell. Jesus is speaking. He's bearing witness to the truth. Nicodemus still having a hard time grasping it. Jesus then delivers a specific type of argument in verse 12. He's speaking from the lesser to the greater. If you don't believe earthly things, how can you believe heavenly ones? If you don't understand basic truths like new birth, which take place in a person's life here on earth, how can you receive even deeper spiritual truths, like the eternal realities of God's fully realized heavenly kingdom? And then according to verse 13, Jesus is the one who knows it all, the earthly and the heavenly, because heaven was his home, which he willingly left to become flesh. And no one but Jesus descended from heaven to come and talk about heaven, only to ascend to heaven, right? Only Jesus. Moreover, he's telling us he's the Son of Man, which is this term that comes from Daniel chapter 7 and refers to the righteous and the authoritative end time king. And here Jesus says that Son of Man, that great king who will reign over everything forever, who came, who died, who rose, who ascended to make new birth possible for his people, is him. He's the Savior. And since he's the Savior and new birth only comes through him, people must trust him. And that's verses 14 and 15, which are crystal clear. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So remember, Nicodemus was this religious teacher of the day. He would have been steeped in the Old Testament. So Jesus here meets him where he's at, and he uses this Old Testament account, and he applies it to himself. He references Numbers 21, 4-9, which we read earlier. It says, when the Israelites are wandering around the wilderness on their way to the promised land, and along the way the people grow impatient and they sin and they start grumbling against God and Moses, and after much long suffering, God in justice sends poisonous snakes into their camp to judge them. And the snakes are biting everybody, and the people are dying. And so they go to Moses and they confess their sin, and Moses prays on their behalf. And even though this people deserve God's judgment, right? That's justice. They deserved it. God shows them grace. God says, I want you to make a bronze snake, lift it up on a pole, and whoever looks on that bronze snake lifted up on the pole in faith, right? This is a faith thing. They've got to trust that what God said is true, that if they look, they'll be healed. Whoever looks up there in faith will be saved. In the moment, it was God's way of rescuing the people by grace through faith. It is a picture of death and life recaptured, of suffering and God providing relief, of lostness and salvation. But friends, it's also a picture of a far greater salvation. Because Jesus here tells Nicodemus, just as all those sinful Israelites were saved by looking upon that bronze snake, by grace, through faith, lifted up on that pole, sinners will be saved. When they look upon me, the Son of Man, lifted up on a cross. Because Jesus really is the Son of God, who, knowing we were too sinful to save ourselves, came from heaven and lived perfectly and kept God's holy standard as our representative, and he died as our sacrifice, and he bore the penalty of our sin. He endured the wrath of the holy God that we deserve in our place on the cross. And he died and he rose so that sinners by grace, when the Holy Spirit of God moves through you like the wind and gives you eyes to look up at the cross where Jesus hung And it gives you eyes to see that he's the one you need. And the Holy Spirit of God prompts you to trust him authentically in faith for your salvation. God says you're forgiven and you're born new and eternal life is yours. True faith in Jesus leads to new birth. And so Nicodemus asks this question in verse 9. How can these things be? And Jesus' answer is himself. Only through looking in faith upon the saving work of Jesus lifted on the cross will any of us ever be born again. Not signs, not good works, only Jesus. And we all must trust him in faith. So where are you at with the Lord? Have you trusted him in faith? If you're not a born-again Christian, there's good news for you today. Almighty God has put the good news of his Son in front of you, and he invites you to come to him, to look upon the cross where Jesus hung to atone for your sins so that you might find new life in him. Trust him in faith and be saved. If you're a spiritual person who's been putting the weight of your eternity on the wobbly tray of your own effort, understand that surface cannot bear that weight, but Jesus can. And so don't be content with a false faith hanging on your wall. Look upon the cross where Jesus hung to atone for your sins and to give you new life with him. Trust him in faith and be saved. Children, youth, here's your homework assignment. Today over lunch, have a conversation with mom and dad. Ask mom and dad if it's still not quite clear in your own thinking, to explain the gospel to you. Ask them why you need Jesus. And pray, asking God to help you to see your need for Jesus and to help your heart believe. Brothers and sisters of faith, you have received the miracle of God. Just let that sink in. God has performed a miracle in your soul. Spiritual new birth. You have been born again. And yes, we praise God for it, but we don't then take this new birth for granted. Throughout the day, are you mindful that you are a new creation who is no longer a slave to sin? That you've been transformed from the inside out? Brothers and sisters, be strengthened by the truth of that. Stand amazed at the work of God in you. And then can we all resolve to commit ourselves to living in the newness of life? Walk with God. Obey God. Strive for godliness and holiness until he brings us home. And Christians, let's be devoted to helping others understand this very gospel. Helping our brothers and sisters of faith walk with God. And let's proclaim the good news of Christ to those who are living and dying without Jesus. So that by God's grace at the end of all things, they, by God's sovereign will, would not be found outside of his kingdom. And if you lack confidence that God can do exactly that, here's where Nicodemus's story goes. He's this overwhelmed non-Christian wrestling with the truth here in John chapter 3. But by John chapter 7, he's defending Jesus before the Sanhedrin, and they're accusing Nicodemus of following Christ. And then by chapter 19, after Jesus dies, Nicodemus is one of the people who comes to help prepare his body for burial. And while the text does not explicitly say that Nicodemus was born again, it does suggest that the Spirit of God blew on his heart, and Nicodemus was given the key of new birth, and that he stepped into the kingdom of God. God saves sinners. This is good news for us all. So recognize our need. We must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. And then enter by faith, trusting Jesus for new birth. Let's pray. Father, we are overwhelmed to pray in great thanksgiving that you are a God who saves sinners. We praise you for the salvation of so many Christians here today. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would blow and move and work. And that the gospel of Jesus Christ and the word of God this morning would bring many more into your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we have the joy of celebrating.